The Promise of Jesus' Coming, 2 Peter 3:1 through 3:18, was presented by Ron Julian on May 9, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning. It's been a while since I preached a fire and brimstone sermon, and so that's what I'm going to do. We're going to be in 2 Peter, the third chapter. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you read Peter's letters, they're almost all exhortation. His letters are pretty direct, straightforward. When they're theological for the sake of bringing home an exhortation that he wants to make. At least from the evidence we see in his two letters, he has a very pastoral concern. He is writing to believers and would-be believers, urging them to continue in the faith, to hold fast to the truths of the gospel. Here, he's concerned that they remember something. And what is it that he wants them to remember? Well, he could have said the Bible, the message of the Bible. In essence, that's what he means. But he highlights that by referring to two things, the prophets and the apostles. Like what we see in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. God spoke at one time in various ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. And how do we know about his Son? It's through the message of the apostles. So what Peter wants to emphasize is, look, God has spoken. He has told us things about himself, about what is true, about what we need to deal with. He spoke through the prophets. He's speaking through the apostles, and we need to take that to heart. I don't want you to forget what it is they said. Now, there are a lot of ways we could describe what the message of the prophets and the apostles is. He has a particular aspect of it in mind that we'll see as we go through this. Let me start reading in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Peter's emphasis in this section is on the coming of the Lord in fulfillment of the promises of God that were announced through the prophets and that have been reiterated through the apostles. There is a day coming when the Lord will return, and as we're going to see, his emphasis here is both on the judgment of God that is going to come upon this world and the new heavens and the new earth that will result from all of that. So that's what he's talking about. When he talks about the message that they need to heed, what he has in mind is, look, there is a day coming and you need to keep it in mind. You need to have it in the forefront of your thinking as you're living out your life now. So the prophets and the apostles announced that he was coming. The Son of God, the King of this world, is coming to judge people and to establish his kingdom. That's the message that has been announced. And of course, there's more to the message, but that's a big central chunk of the message that the Bible proclaims. This is not the end of everything. The life that I'm living now in this age is not the point, because there's something coming that's even more important. The problem is, that Peter addresses in this section, is that this event has been a long time in coming. And he talks about the mockers, those who say, oh yeah, right, Jesus is coming back, sure. That's what you guys have been saying for 2,000 years. People think we're crazy to believe this. And the longer it goes on, the crazier we look. But I think it's important to understand when Peter talks about the last days here, he really saw the last days as having begun. The last days are not it's not the week before Jesus comes back. It is this age. After the Messiah came, died, was resurrected, is at the right hand of the Father, we are now in the last days. In the story of this world, this is the last chapter. We move on to a new book, a new heavens, a new earth in the next age. But so I think that Peter is addressing a problem that he expected the people that he's talking to be facing. He's not just saying someday 2,000 years ago people will have a hard time believing this, but even then, in his own time, it had already been a number of years since Jesus left, and already people are saying, oh, right, sure, you know, kingdom of God, we're going to get this thing going. Tell me about it. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Okay, now this is a little bit cryptic. Here's what I think he's getting at. This is the structure of his argument as I understand it. We live in a world where, in my own personal existence, it seems as if life has gone on pretty much the same from the time I was born until now. And I expect it to just go on the same till I die. And I have other people who have left me a record, a testimony of their lives, and it seems like pretty much the same thing happened with them too. They were born, things went along, they died. This is just the way of things. It's just always going to go on like this. That's the spirit of the mockers that he's talking about. Where is the promise of his coming? You're going to tell me that this existence as I know it is going to come to a cataclysmic end with the appearance of God coming in judgment? That's how this story is going to end? That's not what my experience would tell me. That's not what the testimony of other human beings would tell me. This is just this big, long, unending story. That's what I expect. What he's saying is, well, now, actually, if we're going to take into account what people have told us about what happened in the past, there's a little part of this story that we don't want to forget. This world has not always gone on in the same way from day to day. The world exists in the first place because God made it. And once before, he took the water that was essential in the construction of this world and he sent a huge flood and destroyed mankind. In other words, at another point in the past, there was a cataclysmic event where God entered into the creation, came into it in judgment. Things did not go on the way they had always gone on. And you'll notice that in other places in the Bible, Jesus uses this language when he talks about his coming again. He compares it to the days of Noah. Everybody was just eating and drinking, and they just assumed that tomorrow they would get up and do the same thing that they did today. And all of a sudden, the flood came and took them away. Well, Peter's saying if we want to go by precedent, the precedent would suggest that God is quite willing to step into the world that he has made to judge it. Well, when he did that before, he said, I'm not going to send a flood like that again. For as long as things go on, seed time and harvest and all of that, as long as the world continues on in its course, I'm not going to do that again. But is the world going to continue on in its course from day to day? Well, no, the biblical answer is no, it isn't. When the flood came, the waters rose, people died, but the world was still here. The waters receded. There were a few human beings left by the grace of God, and we continued on. That's not the way it's going to happen next time. The whole place is going to go. It's not water next time, he says, but fire. And I don't know how literally we should understand the notion of fire here. I mean, I don't, maybe so, but the idea here is fire as in that thing that comes in and eats up and destroys. You know, you have a flood, you go back and everything's wet, but there's still a lot of stuff left. You have a fire and everything goes. Everything burns. Everything's gone. So Peter's saying, look, if you want to go by history and by precedent, let's remember that God has done this before. And furthermore, let's remember that he has promised that he's going to do it again. Only this time he's going to do it right. This time he's going to take the whole place apart. The fire he's talking about here has sort of a double image to it, because partly, as we're going to see, he's going to talk about the destruction of this world to create a new heavens and a new earth. But partly when he talks about fire, he's talking about the fire of judgment, the destroying, consuming fire that will bring condemnation and judgment upon the enemies of God. Both of those things are coming. There is a day coming, he's saying. The world will be destroyed, and those who have not repented and turned themselves over to God will find themselves destroyed. A primary concern of Peter in this section is the message of the prophets and the apostles concerning judgment. Is God going to step into this world and judge it? It makes a lot of difference whether or not that's true. And I hope you understand what I'm saying here. I mean, it's a really very simple thing. How I think about where I am now depends a lot on how I think the story's going to end. If you tell me, Ron, you have 5 minutes to live. 5 minutes from now, you're going to keel over with a heart attack and go. That puts a different perspective in my mind on the 5 minutes that I'm about to live than if I don't have that piece of information. Otherwise, I have this expectation that I'm just going to go on forever. I just have this picture that everything's going to go on the same. But if I know that it's not going to go on the same, then I have to take that into account. If I'm going to be wise, if I'm going to deal with reality, I have to know the way things really are. Well, I think that's what Peter's saying here. It's a very simple thing, but basically he's saying, you got to know the way it really is. The fact is, you don't get out alive, and there is a judgment coming. This place is going to burn, and some of you will find yourselves in an eternal kingdom, in a new heavens and a new earth. Whether or not you find yourself there is really the most important question you face. So if this is true, why has it taken so long? I mean, that's what Peter is getting at here, is the mockers are saying, oh sure, you know, look at how long. Everything has gone on the same way. You're telling me that this is going to happen? He's telling us to sort of prepare us in advance for the fact that it may take a long time. The fact that it takes a long time doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. He says in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, let's talk about this. Why is it taking so long? God is not slow. God is patient. This is kind of the key to what he's trying to get across here. It's important for us to understand, I think, because being essentially impatient people, we interpret the length of time as delaying, indifference, stalling, not coming through, maybe he's not there at all. I mean, to us, you look at a big period of some 2,000 years almost since the time that Peter wrote this, and we think, oh man, that's a huge amount of time. Are we still supposed to expect this to happen? Well, according to Peter's reckoning, that's about 2 days. And the way God looks at things, he's very patient. Now, he has a content to this idea of patience here. He doesn't just mean it's no big deal to God. You guys can go hang because it doesn't bother him. That's not what he means. He has a certain spin on the idea of patience that we need to see here. He is patient toward us. The fact is that one day God is going to come and judge the world and bring about a new heavens and a new earth. But on that day, that's the day he closes the book. Everybody's fate is sealed at that time. The patience that he's talking about is God's patience towards us, his willingness that this story go on for a long time so that he can bring in all his people into his kingdom. All these many years have been an opportunity for people to repent, to find forgiveness, and so enter into God's kingdom instead of his judgment. We tend to think about the many years that have gone by in the wrong way. He's not there. He's not coming. Maybe he is there, but obviously he's happy with the world the way it is. He's just going to let things go on like this forever. He hasn't come in judgment, and I don't expect him to. He's given his blessing to the world the way it is. All of those are a wrong perspective. The delay in his judgment is not because he's not there, and it's not because he's not coming, and it's not because he's not going to judge. It's because he is patient with us. Now, I'm sure you all know that this verse is one of the big debating verses when it comes to the issue of the sovereignty of God and predestination and all of that kind of stuff. Probably most of you know that the theological push of the folks that get up here and teach you from time to time is fairly Calvinistic. We believe in the sovereignty of God, believe in the election of God, that no one comes to faith apart from the work of the Spirit. No one comes to God unless the Father draws him to himself, draws him to Jesus, all of that. So, naturally, having that perspective, you can imagine that I have been bludgeoned over the head with this verse a time or two in my life. So what's the deal? I mean, how can I still be a Calvinist and read a verse like this? Am I just trying to explain it away, or what's going on? It seems to me, when we come to a verse like this, that it really does not address that question at all. We're trying to make it address a question that it is not trying to address. Because it seems to me, first of all, that both perspectives, suppose you believe in the autonomous will of man and that God is just waiting to see who's going to believe, and he is not himself intervened or chosen who in whom that's going to be working. Suppose that's true. Still, if you believe that perspective, unless you are also a universalist who believes that everyone gets saved in the end, you have to come to this verse and qualify what it is that Peter's saying. When it says that God is not willing that any should perish, well, clearly, in a very meaningful sense, he is willing that some should perish, because many will. Peter just got done talking about how this fire is going to come and destroy the ungodly. What Peter's talking about is God, instead of following our timetable and saying, let's get this thing over with now, God is patient in that he's saying, no, not yet. There are more to bring in. The delay of judgment is so that people can repent and find life. He doesn't speak to the issue of how we come to repentance, whether or not that's a totally autonomous decision that has nothing to do with God, or whether it is through the work of the Spirit in us. He's not answering that question. What he's saying is, look, if you guys had your way, God had shut this whole deal down now, and what would that mean for those who by the purpose of God, remain to enter into his kingdom? Well, they'd be gone, huh? Tough for them. I don't want to do this anymore. Let's get this going. What Peter is saying is that he is unwilling that any who could have been saved be left in the dark. Who are those who could have been saved? My answer would be those whom God chose from the foundation of the world. Peter is not talking about predestination. He's talking about why Jesus has been such a long time coming. And we can talk about this at the end if you want with our questions. But I just wanted to make that comment. The essence of his point here isn't speaking to the Calvinist-Arminian debate one way or another, I would say. What he's saying is, why he's dealing with the question, why has this gone on so long? Does this speak against the intention of God to come in judgment? Does it show that he's not serious about this? No, but it shows he has other purposes that he is fulfilling along the way. But don't worry, the day is coming. There is a day coming when the book will be closed and the judgment will be rendered. That's what he goes on to say in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So he comes back. I've told you. Yes, it's been a long time. It may be a lot more time. God is patient. He's not slow. He's not undecided. He's not indifferent to your suffering. But he is patient to accomplish all his purposes for our sake. But the day is coming, and it is coming unexpectedly like a thief. This is the language of Jesus. Jesus used this language, and many of the apostles picked up this language and used it. Paul used it. Peter uses it here. We see it in the book of Revelation. This idea, going back to the teaching that Jesus gave, he said, think about it. If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd have the house locked up, you'd be there ready to deal with him. But that's not the way it will be. He is coming like a thief. The only way to be prepared for a thief is to be prepared all the time. If you're really concerned about your stuff being stolen, you don't know the day the thief is going to come, and so you're going to have to be prepared always. Well, that was the thrust of what Jesus was teaching. It's not going to work to say, oh, when I see that it's about to happen, then I'll repent and I'll deal with it all later. That's not the way it happens. He's coming like a thief. When he comes, it's going to be too late. That's why his emphasis as we go on here is on the choice that we make now. How am I going to live now? Now is the time that I'm determining what is my destiny going to be when the thief comes. How's it going to turn out for me? This world is going to be destroyed. And implicit in what he's saying is either you will be judged and condemned or else you will find a new life in a new world. I told you, this is fire and brimstone. Basically, the judgment is coming and you'd better be ready. That's what he's saying. In 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here's the deal. This age will not last. It will not. God is coming to judge. He is coming to judge. You will either enter into his favor or his wrath. That's the way it is. So what does that mean now? How should you be living your life? This is a very short little statement he makes here that we would have to expand. We'd do well to expand on his brief little statement here by reading something like the whole book of 1 Peter, where he does a lot of talking about holiness in the light of the promises of God, and we get more of a picture of what it is he has in mind. I would just say here, we need to understand. On the one hand, Peter is not arguing that I earn my salvation by the quality of my holy living. He is not disagreeing with Paul that I am saved by faith and I am forgiven for my many transgressions, some of my transactions too. I am not earning my place in the kingdom of God, and I'm not going to God and saying, look what a good job I did. I deserve to be there. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, and this is very important for us to understand, that I am making the decision about how I'm going to spend eternity, the question of whether I find salvation at God's hands, is not just a matter of a quick belief in a certain story about Jesus and then I move on. This, as I've argued many times and in many ways, our faith has implications for the way we live. We confront the question, do I really believe this gospel in the midst of our everyday life? That's why God tests our faith, as it is described. God takes us through those things in life that pushes to see, is there something in there? Is there some reality to our faith? Will it push back? So when Peter talks about holy conduct and godliness, what he's talking about is, since I know that this life is not the be-all and the end-all, and the judgment of God is coming, and the prospect of entering into eternal life is before me, how am I going to live now? I'm going to live as if those things were true. And what is that going to mean? I'm going to start to learn about the God that I believe is coming in judgment. I'm going to start to learn about the God who has promised to forgive and save me. I'm going to learn something about this righteousness that he says is going to characterize the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to be holy in the sense that I'm going to be distinctive. The things that belong to God in this world have his stamp on them. They're marked. This is mine. And you can tell when you look at it. I'm going to live as if these things were true, and thus I'm going to come to stand out as being a person who is for God, a person who wants the things of God. I'm not going to stand out as a perfect person because I am not a perfect person. God has not marked me as a person without sin or problems, and so that's how you know I'm a believer. But I'm a person who believes this story. I'm a person who believes that God is going to come, and he is going to save, and he is going to judge, and a new heavens and a new earth are coming. And since that's true, then, I'm going to stand out in this world. People will look at me and say, that guy's an idiot. He thinks Jesus is going to come back and solve all his problems. Well, that's right. I do. And that's going to make a difference in a lot of ways. I'd really like to emphasize, when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, I really do not believe that is a throwaway line in which righteousness dwells. That's the key to what makes the new heavens and the new earth so new. Now, I think it's true that physically speaking, things are going to be quite different. Death will be gone. Corruption, decay will be gone. Old age will be gone. I mean, my body recognizes the further I go that there is decay built into the creation as it stands. And that's going to change. And I welcome that. But frankly, I have come to understand enough about my real problem at this point that I would welcome eternal life with a body as decrepit as this one if it meant righteousness forever. The fact is, that's not part of the deal. I do get a new body, and it does, I mean, that's great. I'm happy for that. But what makes the new heavens and the new earth such a desirable place to be is that you and I are finally freed from the self-centeredness, the ungodliness, the selfishness, the lack of love, the lusts, the all of those things that are warring in us against what we know is right and what we know is the way life ought to go. I will be righteous. You will be righteous. The world will be filled with a perfect reflection of the character of God. I look at you and I'm going to see what God is like, not all of what God is like, but some of his character. And when you look at me, you'll see the same thing. That's what makes it the place that we want to be. It's because we're waiting for those things that our life today is starting to take on a different character. So he says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." He says, look, you know what I'm talking about. You know, even if the world around you doesn't, that God has promised these things. So live life today in the light of that future that you expect. Be diligent to pursue the things of God. Now he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, which is a cryptic statement. He doesn't spell out exactly what he has in mind there. Usually in the Bible, when we talk about peace, there are two kinds of peace that he might be talking about. There is peace with God, which is essentially another way of talking about justification, my being right with God. I am not at war with him anymore, but he has accepted me. We are at peace together. And so it's possible that Peter means be diligent to be found at peace with God. In other words, be diligent to seek justification from him, to seek peace at his hands. And that's possible. The other possibility is that he's talking about peace with each other, to be at peace with one another. And that is also possible here. If we were to go back into 1 Peter, we would see... I don't want to rummage around there. What we would find, though, is that that's part of the theme that Peter explores, is in the light of what we expect to be coming, with the light of what we know God has promised, in the light of what we want, then in following him, we are to be at peace with one another, to forgive each other, to sacrifice ourselves for one another. Being at peace with one another is one of those places, one of those rubber meets the road kind of places where our faith gets worked out. I've said this many times, I know, but I probably will say it many more times before I'm done, so you might as well get used to it. The fact is that one of the big themes in the Bible is the way that you and I are essentially trials to each other. You are among the most difficult things I'm ever going to have to deal with in my life. And I am among the most difficult things that you are ever going to have to deal with in your life. I mean, it's difficult when disease and those kinds of things come along, but, you know, there's a kind of cleanness to the suffering that comes from those things compared to the kind of suffering we have at each other's hands, if you know what I mean. That kind of suffering, it's like the difference between a clean cut and a ragged tear, you know. We gouge when we hurt each other. It's in those kinds of circumstances that we have to confront the question, what do I believe? What do I think is true? Who do I think you are? Who do I think I am? Am I the innocent victim? Or am I a sinner who is absolutely and totally glad that God has chosen to be merciful to me? And if that's who I am, then what does that say about you? Those are the kinds of questions we confront in our day-to-day lives. I think Peter is implying, I'm inclined to think that that's what he means by peace here, although the other that I said is equally possible. Both ways it could work, because he talks about both kinds of things in his letters. But if he is here emphasizing peace with one another, then he's again repeating that theme that we see in the first letter, and we see in James, and we see in Hebrews, and we see in 1 John, and we see in the teaching of Jesus, and we even see in the teaching of Paul, the apostle of justification by faith. That idea that it is in the midst of our lives that we are confronting the real issues of our faith. Do I really believe this is true? And so what he's saying is, in the light of this, since you know where this is headed, what you ought to be concerned about is to live your life as if God were real, as if his promises were real, as if the salvation he is promising were desirable because it is, and to make your decisions. Think about each other differently than the pagans around you are thinking. Think of yourself as someone forgiven and being drawn into eternal life. And think about the person you're dealing with as someone like you, that you would like, if you were in their spot, you would like the kind of mercy that you are being called upon to give. In verse 15, kind of wrapping things up here, he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." I'm not sure, but I think he means the passage in Romans 2. Have you ever thought about that, Jack? It just strikes me that when he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation," just as Paul wrote, I am struck by the verse in Romans 2:4 where he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Which is exactly the theme that Peter is exploring here, the patience of God. God has not come in and wiped the place out. In his patience, which is intended to lead to our repentance. In Romans, the issue is slightly different. The legalistic Jewish opponents that Paul is dealing with there, I think, they're inclined to think that God's stamp of approval is on their life. And so what Paul is saying there essentially is, don't think because God hasn't blasted you yet that it's not going to happen. The fact that things are going along well for you is not the sign of God's approval. This is the patience of God. This is your opportunity to repent. So let's not get cocky. That's what Paul's talking about. Peter here is not talking to opponents of the gospel. He's encouraging those that he would like to believe are his brethren. So the emphasis is slightly different. But I suspect, at any rate, this would be the passage that I would think is what he has in mind in Paul. One of the few places in a letter where one apostle refers to another one or makes any comments about his writings. I've always appreciated the fact that Peter wrote this. This is a verse that comes to mind a lot for me. I think we should take it to heart. Peter, the apostle, called Paul's writings difficult to understand. So maybe that's encouraging to a certain extent when we read Romans or Galatians and sort of slog through it trying to figure out what exactly is it that Paul's talking about here. I mean, you understand, I don't mean any disrespect to Paul's writing when I say that. I have been a Christian since 1971, and there probably has not been any time since that time I became a Christian until now that I have not been thinking about and wrestling with the book of Romans. I mean, I love the book of Romans, but Peter is right. Paul writes things that are difficult to understand. But part of what is encouraging to me is the recognition of how seriously Peter took this. I mean, his attitude is the untaught and the unstable distort this to their destruction. I think he's implying, you'd better pay attention. If Paul wrote stuff that's hard to understand, nevertheless, you had better try to understand it. But of course, his main emphasis here is, look, Paul said the same thing. Regarding this period of time in which God does not seem to have acted, don't think about this as the time of God's indecision or the time of God's delay or the time of God's indifference. This is the time of God's patience, where he is working out the salvation of many people, including hopefully our own. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The world around you is following its desires, not believing that there is a day of reckoning ahead. You know differently, he's saying. But don't let them lull you to sleep. And I think we can understand what he's talking about here. I mean, even every time you and I, like, we go to the movies, or we watch something on TV. You understand. I love movies and that kind of stuff. So I'm not coming along and saying, oh, you can't do this, can't you do that. But have you noticed? I've noticed the older I've gotten, and the more the faith has come to mean to me as a person, the more I notice this emptiness at the heart of most of the movies that I watch. They don't get it. And the world that they paint for me is the world that Peter is saying, that's not the way it is. They're telling me, I don't really need God in the picture to have a fulfilling life. And this world will continue on in this way. And what you really need is to, you know, you need to meet Meg Ryan on the internet, or, you know, whatever it is that's going to make life satisfying for you. That's the thing that's going to do it. Well, I love those kind of movies, you know, romantic comedies, and it's great. Go away, you know. Oh, they got together at the end, and it's romantic, and you know, I'm a sucker for that stuff. But it's a lie, and not. I don't mean it's a lie that people get married, and I don't even mean that romance is a lie. There is an element of truth to that, although there's a lot of lying going on about that in the movies too. We could talk about that for a while. But the fact is that even if all of that stuff is an accurate reflection of a certain part of human life, it distorts it because it's not given the whole picture. So, everywhere, turn on the news. I just saw a quote somewhere, maybe it was in World Magazine or something, from a newscast who was talking about the troubles in the Middle East and was saying, you know, a reconciliation between the Jews and the Palestinians or something is about as likely as the second coming. Well, I mean, obviously, from that person's perspective, you know, let's talk about the most absurd possibility you can. That's how likely it is that's going to happen. But see, the thing is that we're different here. I mean, what I'm saying is what I believe, what Peter believes, doesn't he? Doesn't Peter believe this? That in fact, that's not unlikely. That's a dead certainty. This is what's going to happen. That you have another breath in the next moment to breathe is not a certainty. There's nothing about your life that is a certainty. But there is a certainty, and that's that God is going to come and judge this world. That's what Peter thinks. And so he's saying, since you know that, be on your guard. Don't buy the picture that's around you. The error of unprincipled men. Don't fall away from being steadfast. Hold on, stand firm. It is in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus that you're going to find life. Don't let them capture your heart and your imagination and your intellect. Fight back. Listen to the prophets. Listen to the apostles. Learn what they taught. Study the Bible. Think about it. Learn what's true. When he talks about to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity, the glory belongs to Jesus, to the Son of God, and to God himself, because this story really is about the King who is coming. You and I are, understand me here, we are important to God, but in the scheme of this thing, we are relatively minor players. The major player is the King who is coming to judge and to save. The glory belongs to him now and to the day of eternity. I think what he means by that is the day when the last age, the eternal kingdom of God, begins. This age has an ending point, but the next age does not. That's the day that we're waiting for. Well, I know, you guys say, well, there's Ron. This is, you know, version 735 of the same basic sermon that he preaches, because I think the Bible keeps saying the same thing over and over again. That's why I keep saying the same thing over and over again. And what is it saying? One way to describe it is this. I need to know. that this is what God has promised in the past. This is what God will do in the future, so that I can decide now, how am I going to live? That's what the Bible's about. Well, I didn't pound the pulpit, but I could have. So let's take a few minutes and have any questions or comments you might have. You know, I started there. I thought trying to find some sort of a Mother's Day sermon, but I'm not good at that sort of thing.
This is going to be the mother of all judgments.
That's right. Yes. Right. That's good. Okay, there was I think Logan.
In verse 10, what are the elements?
That's a good question.
Leave it to me.
Does anybody have, is that the Stoicheia, Jack? Okay. What I understand, right now what I would understand him to be saying, the elements, it's kind of the way, it's like saying the building blocks, the ABCs or something like that, and it can be used in different ways. Sometimes the elements can be elementary ideas, the building blocks that you know, where you start to build your thinking. But here I think literally he's kind of talking about the building blocks, the stuff of which the world is made. What he's saying is it's not like the flood that's going to come along on the essential foundation, clean it off, and then we'll start again. We're dismantling the whole thing and making something new. That's how I would understand it. Stan.
I would be interested in knowing a little bit more about the derivation or definition of the word judgment. In the sovereignty of God approach, are we not waiting for God's conclusion? When you say, when we use the word judgment, it implies to me that I'm going to be judged as to the quality of my performance. When I think of it as a completion, and am I ready for the completion, the word conclusion is appropriate to me. I wonder if you've thought about that or given it some consideration.
Okay.
Because of the fact that judgments implies my performance.
Okay. I think the word genuinely has an element to it that has to do with assessment. So, I mean, I don't have any problem with the way you've described things. I don't think this word would be used that way, but I don't think it's a problem because I agree with what you're saying. It's not a judgment in the sense that I am going to be required to somehow vindicate my existence by the perfection of my performance or something like that. But the biblical picture is one of, you know, it's like the testing in this life is like gold in the fire. I mean, there's a difference between someone who is a believer and someone who is not. And that assessment, I think, is going to happen. It's that, you know, it's like you're taking the stuff into the assayer and he looks at it and says, yeah, this is the real thing, versus no, this isn't. So I'm not afraid of the concept of judgment in that sense, because the guilt that I have incurred as a sinner, that's where I'm looking to the cross of Christ. The judgment is, am I a person who is under the cross of Christ or not? And that judgment is not a judgment of, are you a perfectly righteous person, but are you a person whose heart was open to the truth? Are you a person who responded to the truth of God as best you understood it with belief and acceptance rather than with rebellion and rejection? In that sense, I think there is a very real judgment that happens. And we can even say it's a judging of our works, but not a judgment to see whether I'm a sinner or not, because I am a sinner. That judgment will come out, yes, my assessment is this was a sinner. But nonetheless, my works reflect what I believe, what I'm about. That's what the Bible keeps saying. So there's a sense in which you can even say, my works will be judged. The question is, was this a believer or not? Is this a child of God or not? In that sense, I think it is an actual assessment of, you know, like the sheep and the goats and all of that sort of thing. But you're right to emphasize, if all I know about is the judgment of God, I would not welcome the judgment day of God, but I would be dreading it with everything that I've got, because if I'm going to be judged in the sense of truly being assessed and given what I deserve, then I'm lost. That's not the story. But I am going to be assessed. And I think that, as I understand it, that's a pretty biblical idea.
In verse 12, what does it mean that for us to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Is that a good translation? And then if it's so, then what does it mean?
Well, I thought about that some. I'm not sure what to say about the translation. I think it's okay. There are many people who could give you a very simple answer to that question. Back in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees would have said, if we can convert all of the Jews, essentially, if we can get those unbelieving, unpharisaical Jews out there to obey the law, and everybody will obey the law, then the kingdom of God will come. The Messiah will come and the kingdom will come. So in that view, you hasten the day of the Lord by fulfilling the requirements that must be met in order for it to happen. There's a Christian version of that, actually several Christian versions of that probably. One of them would be to take very literally the thing in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. Some have taken that to mean God is waiting until we have fulfilled our task. When every nation has heard the gospel, that's the switch. You know, Jesus can't come back yet because we haven't done the job and there's some group somewhere that hasn't heard the gospel yet. But when we finally get that job done, then that will throw the switch and it will happen. And I'm very uninclined to think that that's what Jesus meant in that passage, so I don't think that's true. I don't think that he is suggesting that there are conditions we must meet in order to make it happen. In fact, you know, the idea of it coming like a thief seems to suggest that that's not really in our control at all. So I'm inclined to think that what he means by hastening is not so much, it's not like me pulling on the rope and getting it to come faster, but it's more like me at the game rooting on the sidelines going, yes, you know, I'm hastening it by praying the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come. Not that my praying it, I'm making it come faster, but I'm expressing my desire that it come hastily. So rather than hasten, it's more like, I don't have a good word. I was trying to think of a good word to put there and I couldn't come up with one. I am longing for it to come quickly or something like that. So I'm looking for and desiring. The idea is I'm not just expecting it, but I want it to come. That should be my attitude. It's appropriate for me to have that attitude because its coming is highly desirable. But I should also do that with the patience that he's talking about here, trying to emulate some of the patience of God and recognizing that if it has not come yet, it's because God has good purposes for what he's doing. So instead of being put off by the delay, the attitude I should have is, God knows what he's doing, but I really expect this to come and I really want it to come. That's what I should have.
Verse 13 is talking about a new heaven and a new earth, and I've been wondering for a long time whether that's actually a physical new earth or if it's a combination of, you know, the spiritual become physical or what it is.
Well, that's a good question. I don't know that we can speak. I'm not prepared to be, you know, dogmatic about this. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say a lot about it. Pardon me?
Come on.
Yeah, okay. Sure. Well, I've had a vision. No, I haven't, actually. I think, it seems to me, that the picture, first of all, Here's what I feel fairly confident of. We as Christians tend to talk like this. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And heaven is the place where everybody wants to get. And I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. I think that's not the biblical picture. Because the biblical picture doesn't... See, even Peter here, what's my great hope? My great hope, what am I hastening? What is it I'm waiting for? I'm not waiting to die. Oh boy, I get to die. I mean, in a sense, my death is a welcome entry into the next phase of my existence, but my great hope is that Jesus will come back, establish his kingdom, build the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. My hope is that event. I think both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you put the picture together, it is the new heavens and the new earth that is my hope. So I am going to live on a new earth. Now, how physical and how spiritual that is, I think it at least... I think it's physical. That seems to be part of the picture. Jesus' resurrection, when he came back, he had a physical body. It was a different sort of body, but at the same time, it was the same. I mean, it was very much like what he had before. It was different, but not absolutely and totally different. Jack has pointed out the language in 1 Corinthians 15, the idea of the seed that is planted and then grows up and becomes something new. On the one hand, there's a newness to it, but on the other hand, there's a continuity to from where it was before. So the best that I can understand right now is that I think we will spend eternity living in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus as our King, having what Paul describes as spiritual bodies. But that doesn't mean disembodied spirits. It means spiritual bodies. Bodies who are somehow, and I don't have an answer to this, as to what exactly makes a spiritual body spiritual. I haven't thought about it well enough to be able to answer that, I don't think. But that's the best answer I could give right now, I think.
I know that this is not addressing this directly, but can we apply the reassurances about God's patience and his patience being salvation to our personal sanctification, that the fact and the suffering that we're enduring now being who we are, both in the sameness of that suffering that we all experience in our own specific colors of that, that it is his salvation for us, that where he has us is all part of that.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, you're right. He's not addressing that here specifically, but it seems to me that exactly the same thing. What he's talking about is the patience of God over the long haul, the big picture. But the same thing is true. The futility that he has subjected the entire creation to now, with its ultimate redemption in mind, that's played out in the life of each believer as well, that I face my own limitations and struggles and trials and all of that, and I'm living in the patience of God, in the sense that my answer would be, why don't we end this now? Why don't we just end and get this all done with? But he does not, and I face that same question. Is it because he's slow? Is it because he's indifferent? Is it because he's not there? And I face exactly the same answer that Peter gave about the whole shebang. I think, no, it's that he's patient, that he has purposes in mind that are bigger than what I know and bigger than what I understand. And it is my redemption, just like the redemption of the whole world, that he is patiently bringing about. Yeah, so I think they're about as exactly parallel as I can imagine. I think we'll make this the last one.
Something that Stan said, and the judgment by fire has certain implications for this life. There are certain things that are valuable in this life, and there are certain things that carry their value over into the next life, into eternity. And it seems to me, the picture of judgment by fire, we're left with the question, what do we want, what is most important, and how do we... are we going to work for the things of this life, or are we going to try to work for things that may carry over into the next life?
Right.
And the judgment by fire, we may end up with nothing on the other end if we don't work for things that have eternal value.
Right. Right, that's right. That's very good. And in essence, he doesn't use the language that way, but that's what Peter is saying, essentially. One way of describing it would be, the fire is coming, so are you going to have anything that survives? Will you now have acquired anything that has eternal, lasting value and significance, which would be my faith, putting my treasure in the kingdom of God and not in this world, and all of those kind of things. Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, nice to see you all. Yeah, I'll see you next week.